You know, one word for you to start off. Values. Values. Every one of us comes into this world and learns and creates and has values. I mean, look at all these values up here. Some of you might have these values in your life, you know. Innovation, success, faith, achievement, growth, trust, whatever. Work-life balance. See, our values are what really kind of drive us in all of our relationships with one another, with family, with friends, even in a church. Even when you actually work. In fact, for some of you who, when you worked, your company, your business, had values. In fact, some of you, your values were like excellence or efficiency, and hopefully all of your companies that you were a part of, your businesses you were a part of, valued hard work, right? And so that's one area of life where we have values. And of course, when you got married, you brought values into your marriage, whether you knew it or not. Now, in my marriage with Becky, one of the values that we had from kind of day one is we always valued harmony. So if Becky and I ever had a disagreement or an argument or some kind of conflict, 100% caused by me. We have this value. Never let the sun go down on your anger, from Scripture. And so we always tried to work out whatever kind of conflict we had before going to sleep. Now, that wasn't always easy, but we've done it, and we've kept that value. Now, most of us have raised a family. So whether you recognize that or not, you all have family values. And for example, when Becky and I were first married and we were in our first church before we started a family, we were good friends with Norman Paula Slover. Remember Norman Paula? And they had two teenagers, Jeff and Wendy. And one thing we noticed about Jeff and Wendy is they got along so great. They just loved each other. And, you know, if you didn't know that they were brother and sister, you might think that they were boyfriend and girlfriend, you know, except that they didn't do the kissing thing, which is kind of good. But when we noticed, what we noticed from that relationship is that when we had children, we wanted to instill the kind of values into them that would help them love and cherish and support and encourage and love one another. And so we worked hard at that with our girls. And although they did have their fair share of fighting early on, I mean, Courtney, I wish she was here. She had that unique insight to know just how to push her older sister's buttons. You know? And so there was always a little bit of conflict there, but we can safely say that now both Kayla and Courtney have had a marvelous, loving, supportive, and encouraging relationship together. And it's been great. It's family values. And of course, when it comes to a church family, we also have values. Some of them are unspoken. Some we've actually worked hard on trying to flesh out, and others we're still discovering. A couple of weeks ago, when I was gone, the first part of that week where I got to see most of the eclipse in Vancouver, Washington, 98.3% of it, I was at a thing called a Church Planters Boot Camp, where I was learning how to help other church planters plant their churches. And part of that is that we are working through all kinds of things that a church planter needs to put into place and to work on to bring about what happens in a church. Churches just don't magically pop up. Church plants are difficult and they can fail. And one of the exercises that we did do and that I was a part of that I also went through so I could really get a grip on and a handle on was helping these new planters discover the values of their church for the context that they were in. And what we learned is that there are really two things that help determine the values of your church. One is this: what God wants his people to embody in everything they do. Okay? our relationships with one another and all of our ministries. And second, what is unique about the cultural context of the people they're trying to reach. And see, what I've discovered in the second area is that we have, in this community, some unique strengths that God wants to tap into. At the same time, we have, just like any other culture, we have some idols that hinder us from becoming the kind of people God wants us to be. And then there are some neutral realities that can work for or against what God wants to do through us. So here are some of the unique realities that I see in our cultural context. You can agree with me or disagree, or you can go, those are pretty right on, or whatever. There's no right or wrong to this, so please do not criticize. All right? But the first one is this, that we have a diversity of cultural and religious backgrounds here. And I think most people won't argue it. You know, we got people from the Northwest, the Midwest, the Great Lakes, the Rocky Mountains, even some Californians. Right? Are there any Californians here this morning?
Yeah, yeah.
Lots of you. Okay. The land of the fruits and nuts. No, I'm God welcomes all. Okay? And with that comes all sorts of church backgrounds or non-religious backgrounds. They're Baptists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Catholics, Charismatics, EB Free. You name it. We've kind of got it covered here. And so you could say we're quite diverse culturally and religiously. All right. Now, the second thing I noticed is that we have a diversity of people who have prospered in their vocation and life. And that's kind of what's unique about this place is we've got people who are well-educated. We've got people who have been entrepreneurs, some who have run or started and run their own business, some who have led their companies or managed their companies or just made it to the top of whatever they're doing, or they've just worked hard. Just worked hard and have experienced the blessings of the American dream. And so that's very true here. Not everyone, but most people, that's kind of what's true about our community. And that leads to the next one. We have a diversity of people who want to enjoy life and make new friends. That's pretty much why most of you have come here, right? You didn't come here to make trouble and make enemies and be a curmudgeon, right? You could do that wherever you came from. You didn't have to come here and drink that. All right, no. You want to enjoy life, so that's pretty basic. And then with that, a diversity of people who still want to make a difference with their lives. And then finally this one, a diversity of people with the freedom now to enjoy life and make that difference, but have limited years or health to do it all. So that's just some of the cultural strengths or realities that we found. But we also have some idols. And as I looked at these idols, I thought, well, I could get in trouble with you this morning if I share these, so what I'm going to do is get in trouble. Because I've identified three of them. But in saying these, I recognize this. I struggle with these myself. And I believe you will be in agreement. So, I've identified three. There's probably tons more. But the first one's this. An independent spirit. And I kind of put a quote on here. Well, I only want to do what I want to do. Okay? When you get to the place where you are now, you kind of, that's why you're here. I want to do what I want to do. But sometimes we put in this little word, only. I only want to do what I want to do. So that can become an idol, right? When, especially when it comes to things of God. Second one, an addiction to convenience. I'll serve, but only if it fits my schedule. It's a reality, okay? Third one, an addiction to comfort. Where is it? There it is. I worked hard to get here, so don't ask me to get out of my comfort zone. Don't ask me to go on a mission trip. Don't ask me to serve the homeless or whatever. But as I looked at these, I thought, well, these aren't just unique to us here. They're unique to just about anyone who's grown up in the American culture. Very true. In fact, I don't think I'd really get an argument with any of you that these we struggle with. So, the question then then it begs, what are our values? What are our values as God's people? How does God want us to embody our faith in a way that fits in with who we are? How God's made us, how He's brought us to this place. Well, that's what we're now going to look at over the next 5 weeks as we begin unpacking what I call Rock Springs Family Values. So some of these will be familiar. This morning should be familiar. Others will challenge us. In fact, all of them will challenge us, I think. But at the end of the day, our hope is that we will move forward together as His people with what we look at over these next 5 weeks in a way that will give us clarity and power to be the blessing God wants us to be. So I want to dive right into this first value that needs all of us to embody everything that we do together. And I'm going to call it this. I call it this. Radical inclusivity. Radical inclusivity. Now that's a strange two words together. Some of you may not know exactly what it means, but a way to say it is this. Jesus included everyone. So we will do the same. Radical inclusivity. The radical part means that there are no barriers to relationship with anyone. Radical inclusivity. Doesn't matter where you've come from, what you've done, what you believe. Jesus has shown us how we are to treat everyone, not just in this church, not just in this community, but wherever He leads us to serve. So if you brought your Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open them to Luke chapter 10. Our passage this morning is Luke 10, 25 to 37. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we've got one you can use or even keep. Now you're going to find, as you turn to this passage, this is a Sunday school lesson story. You know this story. Almost every single person, even people outside of the church, know this story. Anybody found it yet? It's a story of the Good Samaritan. But I would say this. It's a story of radical inclusivity. Radical inclusivity. Because here we will see how Jesus dismantles the barriers that we put up to keep people out. So we might begin to learn to live and love like Him. Now, before we dive into this passage, we need to remember a couple of things. We need to remember that Jesus was a Jewish rabbi living in the heart of the Jewish culture. But that culture was full of tension every day. First, they were under Roman occupation. They were unjustly abused and used by their occupiers. As a result, everyone hated these Romans. Especially, they hated having to pay taxes to Caesar and live under the constant threat of these pagan, unclean, ungodly oppressors. They hated it. They also lived with a constant racial tension with the neighboring Samaritans. See, the Samaritans were not only considered to be outside of God's covenant people, you know, the family of God that we've been learning about, that through the story of God, how through Abraham, Jacob, Israel, and the tribes where we left off, with them all now growing in Egypt, to come back later, maybe in the winter too. They saw them, they're outside God's covenant people. And they were ancient enemies. One scholar put it this way, and I want you to feel the weight of his words. He writes, bitter tension divided Jews and Samaritans. Samaria was sandwiched between Judea and Galilee. So you can kind of see right where they are there. Galilee to the north, and Judea to the south, the Jordan River through there. And you know the Gospels pretty well. There's a story where Jesus went through Samaria. Most of the time when people went from Judea to Galilee, they went around. They would not even go through. Okay, so they were right there, smack next to them. And he goes on to say, the Samaritans emerged about 400 B.C. from mixed marriages between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, therefore, regarded them as half-breed bastards. That's how they saw it. And I want you to feel the weight of that word. They looked down on them. Not only that, but the Samaritans created their own rival religious practices that made a mockery of the Jewish belief. And in fact, they established their own temple and claimed that their temple was the true one, denouncing the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So how did the Jews in Jerusalem respond to that? Well, they simply went out and destroyed the Samaritan temple. Great way to make neighbors, right? And then when Jesus was about 12 years old, something else happened. Some Samaritans snuck into the Jerusalem temple at night during the Passover and scattered human bones over the sanctuary floor. In doing that, they defiled the sanctuary. They desecrated the sanctuary. So what did the Jews do with that? Well, they responded with more violence. In fact, the racial tension between Jews and Samaritans was about as raw as it could get at the time of Jesus. Sound a little familiar to our culture in a way? A little bit. But it's now, within this context, Jesus was asked one of the greatest questions ever. Who is my neighbor? And it sets us up to teach one of the greatest values about how Jesus wants us to include all people. So I'm going to just dive into the text. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, in Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, God commands his people not only to love him, but also to love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus 19:18. They knew this very well. But in the context of this Old Testament commandment suggests that my neighbor applies only to other Israelites. So by asking Jesus this question, who is my neighbor, this religious leader is challenging Jesus on what they believe to be a fundamental truth. He is asking Jesus to give his definition of the boundary markers of God's kingdom of who's in and who's out. And of course, his assumption is that as a religious Jew, he is already in. And by asking who is my neighbor, he's asking who's also in with him or who's out. Well, this is a direct challenge to Jesus. Would he line up with what this religious expert believed? Or would this question trip him up? But with his reply, Jesus breaks down religious barriers that keep us apart. Listen to his reply. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite is a temple assistant, an assistant to the priest, he walked by and saw him. He also passed by on the other side. Now I want us to notice what Jesus is doing here. Before introducing us to the hero of the story, Jesus begins by insulting the religious establishment, by showing them how their religion is more like a barrier rather than a motivator when it comes to helping a person in need. He's showing this religious expert how keeping his religion actually blocks him from doing what God desires. After all, God desires that this naked and wounded victim receive mercy. But first, the priest. Then the priest's assistants can't be bothered with this person because their religious commitments were more important, more valuable, more pressing. See the disconnect? If anyone should help this person in need, it should be someone who serves God. But they don't. Why? Why, when they see a need that's just so blatantly obvious, do both of these religious workers intentionally avoid this victim? I mean, Jesus makes sure his listeners hear that they intentionally made a move to cross to the other side of the road to get out of the way of this person. They didn't even come near this person. Why? Well, here's why. Because religious leaders in the first century Israel believed people could become ritually contaminated by contact with a dead person. A contamination that would last a full week and could only be undone by a ritual bathing. A priest, they were especially to avoid all contact with a corpse except for immediate family members. And some believe that they could actually become defiled, they could become unclean, if their shadow crossed over a dead person. So if these religious leaders were on their way to serve at the temple, this explains not only why they kept going, but why they made a point to go to the other side of the road. They kept their distance unless they kept too close and defiled themselves, because if they defiled themselves, they would disqualify themselves from their religious service, from serving God. See what Jesus is doing here? He's pointing out to these religious workers how these religious workers put religion ahead of relationship. They put ritual ahead of love. See, this is why Jesus came to break the barrier of religion. This is one reason why we want to keep our religious activities to a minimum here at Rock Springs Church. But at the same time, whenever we do any kind of ministry or any kind of worship service or community group or journey group, or especially when we launch our neighborhood groups this fall, we want this value of radical inclusivity, welcoming anyone, to be always part of anything and everything we do. See, I remember this tension very well through my early years in the ministry. Especially as I became a lead pastor for the first time in Langley, B.C. When it seemed like my ministry always kept me at my office or at the church or whatever. And I just remember feeling that something wasn't quite right. That I was always involved with just Christians and just ministry and just doing the church work. Because it seemed like I just never had that much time to get to know my neighbors, let alone serve them or help them. Now, I got to know my neighbors because we were in a church plant. I wanted to do that. In fact, we were involved in the school. We made a point to do all those things. But the demands of ministry, unless a pastor or a religious worker makes it an intentional to be involved in their community, they can get sucked up only in religious activity. You're probably familiar with that. But see, one of the things that really just drove me crazy is that I didn't want them just to see me when I got in my car to go do ministry somewhere else. I'm not there. So, I love serving, see, as a pastor. But sometimes I felt very disconnected from the very people that God said I was to love, my neighbors. Now, and I would confess today, I sometimes still battle with that. Running a church can get in the way of spending time with people. It's a difficult balance to keep. So that's why we don't have a lot of religious activities in our church, and why we never will as long as I'm here. See, we want people who have come to the ranch to enjoy life and make new friends. We want them to do just that. Because when you do that, you already have this built-in reality where you have time to listen, to learn, and to see opportunities to love, and to be merciful, and to care, and to help when those opportunities come. See, that's what Jesus came to break down, is those barriers of religion so that we can be free to love. He came down to break down the barriers that keep us from loving people. And you see, because religion, you know, can become a very convenient barrier for us. It can become an excuse for us. Somebody has a need. Hey, listen, I'm needed at church. I'm serving God. There. The need's right in front of you. I want us to feel the tension of that. That's the first barrier. And it ain't the only one he came to break down. Because it came to also break down the social and racial barriers in our world. We see that next as Jesus continues the story. And here we see very clearly he breaks the barrier of race. We read beginning in verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He's filled with compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, how pointed is this? When Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story, this guy has been shocking to this religious expert. Here, this despised half-breed sees this bloody victim, and he takes a huge risk in going to help him. Now, the risk he's taking isn't the risk to become unclean. He's not a religious guy like they are. But the risk he takes is that on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was famous, known for its crime, that it was a place where robbers hung out and they looked for victims. They worked this road all the time. So this bloody victim on the side of the road, he could actually be a decoy. You go help him, they come out from the rocks and they beat him up, take all his money. And so, hardly anybody ever helped anybody on the road. On top of that, though, he stops when he sees him, and he goes to him, and he immediately gives aid. And that meant taking a risk. It also meant that he was willing to let go of his to-do list. Because he was on that road to somewhere, and stopping here meant that he might be missing a business appointment or a business opportunity. He might even cost him to lose some income. He might get home late. His wife might worry. So obviously, it's costing him something, and we see it cost him something more than his time because he poured oil and wine on his wounds. He offered medicine. And then he gave him a lift to the local hotel, and he paid his for a couple of nights there. He actually stayed with him one night, giving him care, and then he gave the manager cash to care for him until he came back, and he was going to reimburse him for any and every expense. And we see here in Jesus weaving the story together, he leaves no doubt as to who the nature is of this Samaritan. He did whatever it took to give mercy, to love this man, the man of compassion. So then when Jesus turned to the religious expert now and says, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He's now on the spot. I love this picture. Jesus asked him, who is the neighbor? Who's the neighbor? See, Jesus is now the one asking the questions. He's the one asking the questions. Who's the neighbor to this unfortunate victim? And now this religious leader who's grown up learning to despise the half-breed Samaritans can't even bring himself to say the words, "the Samaritan." No, instead he says, the expert in the law replies, "The neighbor is the one who had mercy on him." But Jesus isn't finished with him yet. He adds injury to insult. He tells this man who thought he had it all figured out, he must go beyond seeing Samaritans as neighbors. He must go and see everyone, regardless of their race or religion or social standing, as people whom God wants him to love. Because Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Go and love the same way as this Samaritan. Don't let any religious, racial, or social barriers keep you from helping anyone in need. Now, I would simply say this. What Jesus does for this religious expert, he does for us. He tears down the barriers we so often put up to keep people out. There are no ins and outs with Jesus. There are no boundaries in his kingdom. Everyone is equal in his eyes. Everyone needs love. Everyone needs acceptance. Everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs mercy. Go and do likewise. That's why radical inclusivity has to be one of our core values as God's people. It has to be. We are to put no boundaries on our love and acceptance of people. For us to be this kind of people, to be the blessing that God calls us to be, then Jesus needs to keep on breaking down the barriers that we put up that separate us from those he wants us to love. So, I'm going to give you a little test this morning. Because so far, it's just been the Samaritan, or this religious expert, who's been schooled by Jesus. But Jesus wants to school all of us, doesn't he? He wants to change us. So here's our test. Who is a Samaritan to you? In other words, whom do you look down on? To whom do you feel superior? Whom do you secretly despise? Who do you intentionally avoid and want nothing to do with? Ask yourself, do you feel superior to liberals? Do you feel superior to conservatives? Do you feel superior to rich people? Do you feel superior to poor people? Do you look down on mentally challenged people? Or even mentally superior people? How about socialists? Or capitalists? How about feminists? Or traditionalists? Maybe for you, maybe it's landscape laborers. They're in our community all the time. Or maybe on the other hand, you just can't stomach interior decorators. The other end of the spectrum. How about homosexuals? Or heterosexuals? How about attractive people? Or ugly people? What about illegal immigrants? Or white supremacists? Do you know that Jesus wants us to love white supremacists? Not to embrace their philosophy. Muslims? New Agers? Blacks? Whites? Asians? Whatever. You put it in. Finally, this one. People who drink, people who don't drink, or people who drive you to drink. See? That's just a few of the things on your list. And there's all kinds of people that can disgust us. Every time I go out and drive, there's somebody that's on that list. Either slow driver or tailgater, either one of them. I have a word that Courtney learned from watching me drive that she uses. I've discipled her There are now plenty of idiots on the road. And when I heard her first say that with me, I thought, oh my. So you can make your own list. You can make your own list. This is one of the things we have a propensity to do. We have a tendency to set up barriers for who's in and who's out. And who's in are usually those whom which we have a natural affinity with. Those we welcome and befriend easily. We love and care for people who are like us, similar to us. And I would say this, absolutely nothing wrong with that. But if that's all whom we ever invite to our table, if that's all whom we ever befriend, if we only include those who make us feel comfortable, those who are like us, then we are no different than those who do not know the God of grace. You see, when Jesus came, he broke the barriers that keep us apart so he could bring us together as one family. That's what makes his church unique. This value of radical inclusivity. You see, Jesus, he hung out with sinners. He befriended tax collectors. He dined with whores. He touched lepers. And when he hung dying on the cross between two criminals, and one asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, that's really what's at the heart of radical inclusivity. Jesus wants everyone to be with him. It's about relationship, not religion. He wants you to be with him. He wants me to be with him. He wants your neighbor to be with him. He wants the person you cannot stomach to be with him. Every person that you lock eyes with, Jesus wants to be with him. That's why he died for us. Not just to simply bring us to be with him, but that we would bring as many others with us as possible. Radical inclusivity. You see, the truth is this. We, every one of us, were once outside. We were outsiders looking in. And that's what I want to remind us this morning with this passage as we close. From Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes this. Let these words sink in. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. That's the Jews. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus included everyone. So we will do likewise. That's right.